The gospel, above all others, is the one that speaks to us here. It speaks the will of God for us clearly, plainly, and with perfect, spotless clarity. It brings light and peace into our lives, and, among the other things it tells us, it speaks of love, saying that God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. What a great work this is, for it is only by true love that it becomes visible that God dwells within Christians, and the Christian dwells within God. I will read a passage from this holy gospel, and upon the words of Christ we will unfold the message that this holy passage proclaims. At that time all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man among you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance." Repentance. The house and searches carefully until she finds it, and when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "In the same way, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That is what this passage says. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus to hear him. We see that sinful people, tax collectors, prostitutes, and others, would approach our Christ, touch him, and eat with him. And Christ received them with all his divine love and humility. But the Pharisees, filled with egoism and pride, were scandalized. "Why does he do this?" they wondered, "since he knows that these people are not living rightly. Their life is filthy. Why does he let them come near him and touch him?" They considered it deeply offensive. But we see our teacher, our Christ, proving them wrong and exposing them, showing a great and robust love, a great and robust humility. He showed that they are haters of mankind, and that they loathe their fellow man, even when he is a sinner, because they regarded themselves as righteous. We see the tender love of our Christ, reaching out to them, welcoming them gladly, and saying, "The prostitutes and the tax collectors are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you." He wanted to tell them, "Those whom you judge and condemn so harshly in your hearts will enter the kingdom of heaven before you, if you yourselves enter at all." See the courage this gives, see the hope, see the goodness of Christ, who now can say that he is a sinner and God does not receive him, that he does not welcome him, does not forgive him. That is a delusion, it is a lie. For in his own life Christ never showed such a thing, and therefore it is false. And here our Christ goes on, and he sets out the parable and says, "What man," he asks, "had 100 sheep, and one of them left the flock and took to the cliffs and wandered far away? He leaves the 99 sheep and goes and finds it. He takes it up on his shoulders and brings it back to the flock. And he has great joy because he found the sheep that was lost. He snatched it out of the very mouth of the wolf. He does not rejoice over the 99 that were safe inside the fold, but over the one." And then he brings forward the case of the woman who, he says, had 10 drachmas and lost one. In the end, she sweeps and cleans and searches and sets everything in order until she finds it. And she calls together the neighbor women and says, "Look, I had lost this drachma, and I have found it. So now rejoice together with me." When she found the drachma, in the same way, he says, God rejoices, and together with God the angels in heaven rejoice over a soul that was lost and, through repentance, found the road of salvation. Are you a sinner? Then see, that is, look at the honor we have from God. Let us know that the moment we kneel, the moment we repent, the moment we weep over our sin, the moment we come beneath the holy stole, the epitrachelion, and repent sincerely, rightly, purely, and with complete clarity lay down our sins before God. We must know that in heaven, too, the angels celebrate over this great repentance. While we are weeping, while we are mourning, while we are condemning ourselves and holding ourselves guilty, holding ourselves in that moment to be deeply unclean, for the angels there is no such issue at all. we cause great rejoicing among the ranks of angels. We see this also in the other parable, the parable of the prodigal son. What did the prodigal son do? He took his inheritance from his father and squandered it in a life of dissipation. Deep down, the prodigal son must have thought that, since he had forgotten his father would have forgotten him as well. He squandered his whole inheritance, living dissolutely, wallowing in sin, and at last he came to himself. He came back to his own senses, as if to say that when he was committing all these filthy passions and sins, he was beside himself. Just as a drunken man is beside himself. A drunk, as we know, once he is drunk, does not know what he is doing. He does things that when he sobers up, he is astonished he ever did. And when he comes to himself, he repents over the wreckage, over all that he brought upon his family. The prodigal son left and went far away from his father's house, but he did not leave his father's heart. He was not far from him at all. He remained very, very close within his father's heart. His father watched over him, and then, through the mercy of God, he came to himself, and so forth. And he came to himself and sought to return, but he made no demands, because his conscience accused and condemned him, telling him that now that he was returning, he was in no position to ask to be restored to the place of sonship he had held before he turned away. He considered it a very great thing even to take the place of a servant. He said, "How many of my father's servants and hired hands have more than enough bread and live in comfort while I am here in such misery? I will return." And he returned. When he took the first step of return, the father came out of the house and stood waiting for him. And in the end, as we know from the Holy Gospel, he received him with such tenderness, he forgot everything. When the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your child, but make me as one of those who serve you here." But the father did not stop there, he says to him, "I have forgotten it all. It is enough that you returned, enough that you came back, enough that you came alive again, enough that you were found, enough that you were found, brought from death to life, and from perdition to the recovery of your soul. I have forgotten everything. I receive you without reservation. Come inside." And at once he ordered that everything be done in the finest way. Wash him spotlessly clean. Let the calf be put at once beneath the knife and offered in sacrifice for the child. At once he called everyone to celebrate, and a great festivity broke out in the house immediately, because the prodigal had come home. It was not some child who had gone abroad and worked and brought back money, brought back riches. No, nothing of the sort was taking place. He brought back to the home he was returning to a wealth of sin, filth, and wastefulness, but his father did not care about that. He was exceedingly rich. He had no need for his child to bring him wealth. There was only one treasure he longed for, the return of his child, and he received it. And we see the elder brother complaining and asking why any of this was necessary. "Father, he ruined our property, disgraced our family name, and made a complete mess of everything. And now you are doing this. It is deeply humiliating." "Come, my child," he tells him. "Come in. Do not behave this way. He is your brother. He was dead and has come alive, lost and has been found, a prodigal who has returned in the sound-mindedness of repentance. You, why do you act this way?" "But for me," he says, "you never did such a thing. You never gave me even something so that I could go and make merry with my friends. But everything of mine," he says, "is yours, and so, whenever you wish, it is yours to have." But this is precisely what our Christ wished to present in the Gospel through the case of the elder brother, to show, and even more to reveal, the Father's compassion and the Father's love. The whole account of the elder brother is meant to portray nothing else. Let us suppose that our life lasts 1,000 years, and that we spend all 1,000 years in prodigal living. Let us take a whole lifetime of robbery, crime, filth, injustice, and debauchery, and gather it all into the life of a single sinful person. Then, when that person comes at the 11th hour, in the final year of his life, repents and asks forgiveness, do not imagine that God our Father will say to him, "So now you come to me. What about everything you have done? After bringing shame upon me, now you come back. Go away. I will not receive you." He does not do this, not only because Christ writes it here, but because we see in practice what God asks of the sinful person. When he returns, God asks only this, that in repentance, in full awareness, he asks forgiveness. Your debt does not concern me, he says, no matter how great it may be, only do not be unfaithful in your return to me, and everything is wiped away. There is no one above me whose approval must still be sought, who might refuse to receive you, or in the end, refuse to forgive you. Let us wait and see. Time will tell. No, he is the lawgiver. Since God is the lawgiver, he is the one who directs the law. And since the law says that the sinful person must be chastised so long as he remains unrepentant, yet once he repents, the very law of God's love declares that there is no debt at all. No sin whatsoever can halt the ocean of God's love and forgiveness. Here is the greatness of God. Here is his majesty. Here is his glory. Here is his beauty. They say that God is so beautiful that 10,000 paradises cannot compare with the beauty of his divine countenance. But someone may ask, what is this beauty like? There are countless things of such breathtaking loveliness, beauty, and grace. Can none of them compare with the beauty of a single countenance? Indeed, they cannot. This, too, is one of the beauties of God, the boundless greatness of the forgiveness he offers to mankind. A person shudders when he recognizes how great our own guilt is before God. I will not take up many sins, let me take only one crime, only the crime of blasphemy. Let me set it before us and weigh the weight of that guilt. It is something that cannot be borne, not by the earth, and I do not know how many billions of firmaments could never carry the volume, the weight, the malice, the foul speech of these insults that people commit, these miserable, wretched people, before God. And not behind his back. Behind his back, as people do when they blaspheme someone behind his back, but openly, straight to his face. You hear blasphemies against God and the Most Holy Theotokos that are so filthy that you wonder, how does God endure it? I will not burden you with many logismoi, intrusive thoughts. Usually, direct blasphemy against God is chiefly the preserve of the adulterer, and sadly, it is the male sex. The female follows only by a little. 9 out of 10 are guilty of it. You can imagine how many volleys of sin are hurled upward every day like thunderbolts, striking at God above. All of them are before his eyes, and everything takes place within his very being. The sins of the demons, too, are infinite and beyond counting. Their unceasing blasphemy is terrifying, beyond comprehension. And yet, what does God do? Did he send down fire and burn the demons or the people? No. Christ was passing with his disciples through Samaria, as Scripture records, and the people of Samaria did not receive them. And the apostles said, Lord, shall we pray as the prophet Elijah did, asking God to send down fire and consume them? Christ looked at them with a gaze that seemed to say, You do not know what you are doing. And he told them, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You are children of God. God sends the sun and the rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He excludes no one. So whose spirit are you children of? Just because they did not welcome us at once, are we going to call down a thunderbolt upon them? No. That is why I say to you, love your enemies. Bear with those who trouble you, and endure them patiently. Be wronged and do not wrong. Be insulted and do not insult. Conquer evil with good. Conquer egotism with humility. And do not raise up the posture of self-justification. For self-justification is the very thing that does not correct the evil, but many times increases it terribly. We have the all-holy example of our Christ. What can we say? Here we blaspheme God even now. But when we cast a glance and form within our imagination how the Jews, the Judeans, seized the Lord of glory, what they did to Christ, and how he endured it all without resentment, he endured it all for love of us, though he had not sinned, God upon the earth and sinless. Whom did he hold guilty? He opened not his mouth against the ones who tormented him, and he gave himself to the crucifixion to wipe away the crime of humanity. And yet all these things together compose and reveal the beauty, the divine beauty of God's compassion upon the sons of men. We human beings ourselves commit transgressions. From the greatest to the least, no one is exempt. Each of us in our own way sins and blasphemes against God. And then his goodness, his beautiful mercy, comes and covers everything. He asks for nothing else. Come back. Come to the flock. Come to the fold. Come inside. Do not look at what you owe. Come gather yourself. Change your life and do not despair. Do not lose heart. We have many sinners who sinned very greatly, and we see that Christ received them so beautifully. On the one hand, we have the Apostle Peter. What did Peter do? He boasted. When Christ said that he would be crucified and suffer, and that they would deny him, Peter said, "No, even if everyone denies you, I will never do that. You will deny me before the rooster crows. So do not boast or be so confident that you are unlike your other brothers, that you are not weak and human, but someone special." And we see what happened in practice. Christ was being dragged to the praetorium, like a sheep led to the slaughter, innocent and undefiled. And Peter followed at a distance, in fear and trembling, to see what was happening. He was trembling all over. "Peter, you were trembling? But you are the boldest of the apostles. Why are you afraid now? Now a servant girl, a young girl, has frightened you." And she says to him, "It seems to me that you too are one of Jesus' disciples." "Your speech gives you away," she says. "No," he says, "I am not. I do not know this man. What are these things you are saying? Have you lost your mind?" Have you lost your mind? Peter had lost his mind. "Do you not know the teacher? Were you not the one who said that you would die for his name?" And yet he denied him in three different places. Then the cock, the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus. And he went out and wept bitterly and grievously. Peter shed rivers of tears. And the Lord looked at him with a compassionate eye and says to him, "Take courage, even though you denied me. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers as well." Then we have Judas. He too betrayed Christ, but he fell into despair. He had no humility and no repentance. That is why he lost everything. The Apostle Peter denied Christ, but his heart was still partly open, just a little open. And the rays of self-knowledge entered his heart. He understood his fault, turned back in metanoia, true repentance, and became great. There are other figures too in the life of our Christ who were very great sinners. We have the sinful woman whom we commemorate in the first days of Holy Week. What beauty there! What a beautiful repentance! This woman, mired, as it is said, in sin and dissipation, a ray of light came to her, and she recognized the teacher. She recognized her Savior. Christ drew her like a magnet with the beauty of his compassion and with the eye of his love, and at once she changed her mind and goes to the perfumer. She goes to the perfume shop and says to the perfumer, "Give me your finest myrrh, the most precious, the most costly. The price makes no difference to me." "It has a price, and a very high one. You cannot afford it." "I can afford it because my metanoia, my repentance, is complete. However much it costs, it is nothing to me. Give me the myrrh quickly," she says, "so that I may go and anoint him who wiped away my sins, who cleansed me of my filth, who stretched out his right hand to me. I have changed. I am beside myself. I love the teacher beyond measure." And she runs with the myrrh in her hands, falls at his feet, anoints his undefiled feet, and wipes them with her abundant hair. Then the lovers of money come and say, "Why this waste? Why should myrrh of such great value be squandered merely to wash one man's feet?" For they do not know. For they know not what they do. I do not know what they were saying or thinking. But the Lord saw how richly the soul of that sinful woman was overflowing with fragrant myrrh. He defended her and said to them, "Leave this woman alone. Before I was laid in the tomb, she came and anointed my body with myrrh." Her act will become an eternal memorial. It will become an example of repentance and of the sinner's return to the feet of Christ. And you see, Christ was not repelled by her, not in the least. Rather, he received the myrrh gladly, not for the sake of the myrrh, but for the myrrh of her repentance and of her love. That is the myrrh he received. Behind the material myrrh was hidden that other myrrh, the myrrh of repentance. This is what Christ embraced, and he said to her, "You know, my daughter, your sins are forgiven and covered by mercy. Go in peace. There is nothing you owe to God." And as we see on another occasion, they take offense and say, "Who is this who forgives sins? Only God forgives," they say. They did not recognize that the one they were opposing, the one who was speaking to them, was God the Word, Logos, the creator of the universe, the governor, the fashioner, and creator, the one who came to save what was lost, the one who came to be sacrificed for man. And yet he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave the power to become children of God. He came to his own, it says, to his own people here, to his creation, to the creatures he had made. Yet they did not receive him, they did not accept him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the authority to become children of God, sanctified and shown mercy through his divine blood, made worthy of the kingdom of heaven, people fit for the kingdom of heaven, who dwell with him in the Jerusalem above. In the Jerusalem above, in that great bride of Christ, in her the children of God will dwell. And what does the angel say there? When the Jerusalem above is revealed, the bride of Christ, outside the bride of Christ, outside the holy city, he says, are all the idolaters, the blasphemers, the fornicators, the adulterers, the murderers. They are outside, he says. Who then will be able to be inside? Those who did all these very things and repented, can they not? Only impenitence is what runs up against the greatness of God's compassion. Nothing else. No sin runs up against the compassion of God. Only impenitence and this unhumbled mindset in us that has no strength to humble itself, whereas humility means victory. It does not mean defeat that we bow our head, that we ask forgiveness, that we lay aside our own will, that we give way, that we go first and ask forgiveness from the person with whom we are at odds. It cannot be, one says, but they are lesser than me. How am I the one to go? How am I to go? Christ became man for you, and he became so small so that you might become so great. And now you come and tell me that they are lesser than you, and that this is the reason, and with such words the whole gospel is nullified and rendered powerless, and the law of the gospel no longer holds. No, if we hold the gospel in our hands and it becomes our life, no question of difficulty exists. However much they insult us, however much they humiliate us, let us go even lower still, not only to forgive, but also to pray for and do good to these people. And I will give an example, not just an example, something historical and true and so far beyond us. An outward example. There was a woman whose husband had left her, though he was still alive. At her mother's urging, she came to see me, intending to make her confession. I asked her, "Do you have a husband? Do you have children?" She said, "No, I do not have a husband. He abandoned me and left with another woman. We had no children. How are you managing now, living as a widow? How do you get by? I have no difficulty at all, not even financially. But how do you feel? How do you feel now about your husband, or about the woman who took him from you?" She said, "I'll tell you what I do. I love them both in my own way. I love them and I invite them to my home. They come and I prepare a meal for them. I let them stay overnight in my home and afterward I give them gifts. I kiss them both and, with great joy, see them on their way. I say to myself now, either she has lost her senses or she is above the law. And why do you do this, my child?" I say. "But does not Christ tell us this in the gospel?" Here I was knocked out. She says to me, "God, Christ, said that we are to love our enemies. Is there a greater enemy than the one who took my husband from within my own home and left me now all alone? And I run the restaurant all by myself, and on top of that I even take and wash the dishes too." Of course it says, "He girded himself and washed his disciples' feet." Go now, my child, go your way, and there is no sin left upon you. So I want to say, my children, look at the gospel and the power it holds. When it is put into practice, this is why Christ says openly, "The one who loves me is the one who keeps my commandments. The one who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me." If you want to see whether you love God, don't go searching your own heart. Search the gospel. And look, if the gospel is put into practice in your life, then you love God. If you don't see that, you stand outside the love of God, and now we see. Why was this remarkable woman such an example? She was not in Greece. She was here. She was born abroad in America. There are such souls. Won't Christ one day set them before us to judge us while we bring our excuses, saying, "You know, I didn't manage it because of this and that"? He will bring this lady forward, and she will tell how she did manage it. What did she have more than you? She had the gospel. That is why she became what she became. You didn't hold on to it. You kept a different gospel, one called human justice and human logic. And that is why she failed. So, my children, with all my heart I urge you, let the gospel be your first study. Go deep into its meanings, and you will find an inexhaustible treasure. A treasure, an inexhaustible gold mine. The more deeply you dig, the more you will find, because Christ, as God, has no end. He is infinite. And when the gospel becomes our very life, then heaven awaits us, and the joy of the angels is exceedingly great. When I repent, I bring the angels to celebration, and this at the very moment when I am guilty, when in all justice I ought to be condemned, when I rightly weep, rightly ache, rightly accuse myself, and rightly lay it all down, because I have indeed done these things. Yet what business do the angels have with me? Here we see the boundless love of these great brothers of ours, whom we have in the heavens, and we also have a guardian angel, and he is faithful to us. He never leaves us. We drive him away. When we do things that are not according to God, he withdraws. As long as we persist in sin, he keeps his distance. Do we want him close to us? Then let us keep the gospel and preserve purity. Let us keep our prayer. Let us keep contact with God. And when we pray, the angel prays together with us. Then the demon comes and works on our mind and drags it here and there. And the angel comes near and tries to gather it back together for us. We have the angels, those great and countless brethren of ours who pray for us. And you will see how great the love of the angels is of the countless examples. Let me mention just one. There was a very great ascetic who, while praying, entered into ecstasy. He saw a soul that had lived in virginity and purity in this present life. Her present life had come to an end, and two angels were carrying her up to heaven, toward the divine throne. And as she rose, this holy man saw at the same time other angels coming down from heaven toward the earth. These were angels who had escorted other souls to heaven, had left them there, and were coming back down. And because they had drawn near, delivering those souls before the divine throne, they were carrying with them an added divine fragrance from their nearness to that throne. Not merely the fragrance they possess by nature, from paradise and from the whole heavenly realm, but, having approached the throne of God, they brought with them an additional fragrance, a uniquely divine, supremely divine fragrance. And, as they descended and saw and encountered this soul, they embraced it, he says, "The angels embrace the soul because it has succeeded in escaping the toll houses and is ascending unhindered toward God. This fills them with great joy and gladness, and out of their love and happiness they embrace and kiss it. The soul breathes in that fragrance and receives the great courage we spoke of, the great hope that says, 'Now I too shall draw near to that throne.'" So these are the things that make up and express the great, the boundless fruitfulness of the cross, of the sacrifice of the cross. Without the sacrifice of the cross, there is no resurrection. This is why we must crucify ourselves, sacrificing our own will, which is egotism. If we nail down this will and hold it still, that is crucifixion. Crucifixion means a putting to death, a stilling of the members against every sinful movement. When this is achieved through our gospel, then as a natural consequence, the resurrection will follow. And the resurrection is something that cannot be grasped by the human mind. It is something beyond words when God counts a person worthy, and he escapes the earthly things and rises to the heights, and comes to know the resurrection indeed, in the very sense of his soul. Then what is anything human? What is any life next to it? He says within himself, "Ah, only to have this forever in the kingdom of heaven would be enough for me." But this is nothing. This foretaste of the resurrection is as nothing, because the life to come is so overwhelming in its resurrection, its light, its fragrance, and its beauty. All the splendor of God's wisdom is made manifest in the paradise of God. Here below, especially in springtime, we often see beautiful things, valleys, flowers, trees in blossom, little birds singing their melodies, streams and rivers, and countless other lovely things in certain places, places people also create so that they can enjoy them here. Sometimes you see things so beautiful that you marvel and say, speaking in human terms, "The person who owns this lives in paradise." But what is it really? It is an illusion, an illusion. But truly, even if the human mind tried to imagine it, what could it possibly do? What can we say when the infinite mind, the infinite wisdom, and the infinite majesty of God have fashioned the kingdom of heaven for his children, for mankind? For whom? For these very prodigals who repented, nothing more. Not for angels, for all of us are full of sins, and I more than anyone. So, although we are so sinful, Christ has cleansed us and will count us worthy of the great kingdom. which we never imagined could be anything like this. And when he counts us worthy to enter and behold the kingdom, it will be like the vision granted to a saint who saw the second coming. He saw that, when all things had come to their end, Christ ascended in light, with all the righteous risen and illumined all the saints and the righteous. As Christ had his glory, so did they, and as they ascended, Christ opened the gates of paradise. And the saints went inside, and they saw those awesome things, and when they arrived, they said, "But what is happening here? Are these the things we are going to enjoy? Yet what did we ever offer to God apart from sins and wickedness? Nothing else. And God gives us all this, yes, so that you may see what kind of God and Father we have, the very one whom the devil comes and presents to us down here as some kind of bogeyman. You know how the devil tells you, 'You sin, that's it. It's all over. God will seize you and cast you into hell.' No, God is not like that. God is love. He is our Father. He is tenderness. He is everything. But because of the darkness reigning within us, we see God as very far away. And we see him dimly. And yet God is within us. God is within us. And because of the separation we have made with him, we think, and I do not even know where, that we are straining to see him, to see whether he exists at all. And along comes the poor man, the worthless man, and he says, 'There is no God.'"
The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Who was it that said there is no God? The fool said it. And who is the fool? He is the one with no government over his mind, the one who has no brakes, no steering, whose whole life is ungoverned, sunk in sin, in darkness, and in prodigal living.
How is the fool to see anything when, let us suppose, how could he ever steer a car whose brakes are wrecked? He cannot boast that he can make such a thing work at all, in exactly the same way. How could a mind function even normally, not illumined, but simply normally, a mind so plunged into sin, and still believe that God exists? But man of God, what is there that does not speak to you of God? A holy father was walking along when he saw a lily, a flower, and tapped it with his little staff. "Be quiet," he said, "do not shout." What was it shouting? Does it have a voice? Indeed, it does. All its beauty spoke of a master craftsman. It spoke of an intelligent mind. We too make flowers, we human beings, but there is no life inside them. We too make artificial flowers. Man makes them, because man is a creator as well. A small creator, and he too made his flower, but it is lifeless. It has no life, exactly. So we see that you, a human being endowed with life, wisdom and intelligence, make lifeless things. And yet you believe that the universe, which operates in an eternally perfect harmony, without its functioning being disturbed in the slightest, though the smallest alteration, the slightest error in its operation, would bring terrifying consequences upon the universe. And yet it runs so flawlessly, with such science behind it, even a watch needs a maker. Do you understand? And what I want to say is, along comes this worthless man now, and he says, "There is no God." Yes, but live a little differently, and I will tell you, the voice inside you will cry out all on its own that there is something you simply cannot grasp. This is exactly why we ought to study our holy gospel, to love it above all else, and to look closely at the words of our Christ, and to put them into practice. And when we put them into practice, children know this, that Christ will count us worthy to become, in reality, his own children, and as his children, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Amen.